Cryptology is kind of a boring subject, if you think about it, except for one fact. It proves, absolutely proves, that God is in control of history. That God has told us what he's going to do, and he's doing it exactly as he said, but not only has he laid out what he's going to do and done exactly what he said, but there is a very clear and distinct pattern to what he's doing. And this pattern, in my opinion, absolutely proves the sovereignty of God. It absolutely proves it. Somebody told me that this is kind of like intelligent design, what we call intelligent design in science, right? We look out into the nature, and we see that the systems in the human body, for example, are so complex that none of this could have happened by random chance. And that's called intelligent design. It's just simply the product that we look at. The body requires a designer, and it requires someone to make this thing and make it function. And history is the same way. And the Bible has laid out history in a system that is absolutely remarkable. I believe it is. And to me, it's proof of God, and it's proof of his sovereignty in human history. Well, what we have been showing is that there is, underlying all of Bible chronology, there is a calendar that was given to Israel after they went into the Promised Land to keep. They were to keep it after they went into the Promised Land, but it's not that God just simply made up a calendar for them to observe from that point on. It's obvious as we study this that this is God's calendar, and he's simply showing it to the Israelites and asking them to keep it along with him. That's a big difference. This is God's calendar, and it is done in Jubilee years, what we call Jubilee years. Let's look at the Jubilee years briefly here. God told Israel to keep this calendar. What they were to do was to farm their land for 6 years. On the seventh year, they were to let the land rest. They were not to farm their land. Then they were to repeat the cycle. Every 7 years, they would repeat the cycle until they had completed seven of these for a total of 49 years. And then after that complete cycle of 49 years, or seven of these weeks of years, they were to have a special celebration on the 50th year. It's called the Year of Jubilee. And on the Year of Jubilee, all the land would revert back to its original owner, and all debts would be canceled. If you owed somebody money, it's canceled. You don't owe them anymore. When the Year of Jubilee comes, nobody owes anybody anything. You got a mortgage on your house, when the Year of Jubilee comes, no more mortgage. Wouldn't that be great? I'd need one of those right now. Debts are forgiven. The land goes back to its original owner. And of course, this is a symbol, it's a sign of what God is going to do. He's going to repossess the earth. God is going to repossess the earth. He's going to take it back, and he's going to put it under the control of his son. That's what all this is pointing to. Now, this calendar it repeats every 50 years. Every 50 years it repeats. So every century there are two of these cycles, and there's two of these Jubilee years. And the Jubilee years will always end, when we're counting from creation, the Jubilee years will always end in 50 or 00. Okay, it's the 50th year, or it's the century year. If you look at the sheets that we just handed out to you, we have the genealogies that are given in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. It's on the first page of the sheets that you were handed. We covered that a couple of weeks ago. We went through the genealogies, and we showed the correct way to calculate them is not just to add up all the numbers in the genealogies. Why is that the wrong way to go about calculating the genealogies? The genealogies say Adam was 130 years old when his son Seth was born. And Seth was 105 years old when his son Enos was born, and so forth and so on. In the past, people have just added those up. Okay, Adam was 130, then Seth's life begins, you add 105 to that, etc., etc., etc. What's the problem with that? Assumes the children are born on their father's birthday, and they're never born on their father's birthday, okay? Or very rarely are children born on their father's birthday. Also, the Jews always used inclusive reckoning. That is, they always counted the first year of life as year one, not year zero, as we do. We count a child's as being 0 years old until they complete a whole year. And then we say they're 1 year old while they're in their second year. Well, the Jews didn't do that. They counted from the very first day that they were born until they completed a year. That is year one. So they're one during that year. They're two during the next year. All right. So when you look at the genealogies in the Bible and you calculate them that way, when it says Adam was 130 years old, it means he had entered into his 130th year. He had not completed his 130th year when Seth was born. So what we did is we said that, well, if the children are born, they're not born on their father's birthday, they could be born randomly anywhere throughout that year, Adam's 130th year. Seth could have been born in the first month, the second month, the third month, the fourth month, the fifth month, sixth month, seventh month, eighth month, 9, 10, 11, 12. Could have been born in any of those months. But when you average them, it'll always be the middle. It'll be the sixth month. So we counted the genealogies up that way. That is, ultimately, you subtract a half a year to account for those two factors. And when we do that, and we add it all up, we find out that Abraham was born on the year 2000, or the 40th Jubilee year. Jubilees are every 50 years. Last week, we went through this chart, which should be the second chart on your sheet there, I believe. Or third, it'd be the third page on your sheets that I handed out. Let's look at that one a little bit. I want to make sure everybody understands it. We dealt with three significant numbers in the Bible of years. There is a 430-year period that is talked about in Galatians 3, 16 and 17, and also in Exodus 12, I believe, verse 40, if I remember correctly. And according to the Bible, that is the period of time from when God made the covenant with Abraham until the giving of the law, or the Exodus, when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. That's 430 years. So you can see that on the chart there, ends in the Exodus. We also dealt with the 400 years that in Genesis 15:13, God told Abraham that his seed would be afflicted, that is, his descendants would be afflicted for 400 years. And we know that that begins with Isaac's birth. That's when Isaac, who was Abraham's seed first appeared, when Isaac was born, and Isaac was afflicted, and Jacob was afflicted, and all the children of Israel were afflicted until God brought them out of Egypt. And so we have that as 400 years. It goes from Isaac's birth. And Isaac was born in what year? I'm pointing to it. 2100, counting from creation. How do we know that? Well, Abraham was born in 2000, and Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. And so there you go. Now, the one that I wanted to make sure you understand is this one right here, the 450 years. Now, this is only found in the New Testament. And if you read that passage of Scripture that's there, Acts 13, 17 through 23, don't turn there now, read it at home. The Apostle Paul says in that passage that when, from the time that God chose our fathers, and when we looked at Romans 9, or we mentioned Romans 9, and also there's some passages in Deuteronomy, if you took notes last week, it talks about God choosing the seed of Abraham, which is Isaac. So when Paul says from the time that God chose our fathers, he's talking about Isaac, until Joshua had divided up the land of Israel according to what God had promised, was 450 years, not 440 years. It would be 440 years until they entered the promised land. But there's 10 years of war, 10 years of Joshua sorting out the land, and finally they received the land after 450 years, and they were dismissed, the armies were dismissed, and they went home to farm their land. And what that shows is that ultimately, when Israel was told to begin counting this calendar, it was actually on a jubilee. That is, they began counting it after the jubilee year. So what that means is, the Jubilee calendar that we're counting from creation synchronizes perfectly with the calendar that God gave to Israel to keep when they began keeping it. Their Jubilees that they were observing synchronized perfectly with this calendar. All right, does everybody get that? I know I went through it very fast. If you weren't here last week, you probably don't know what I'm talking about. But I don't have time to repeat last week's sermon. All right, what I want to do right now is go to 1 Kings chapter 6. We're going to deal with the next section. Now, Remember, the Exodus was in the year 2500 or the 50th Jubilee. And we talked about how remarkable it was that the Jubilee year means year of release. And here we have, and it's the 50th year, and here we have the 50th Jubilee year is the year of release from slavery. All right, you can see how that that can't possibly be a coincidence. We're going to take from the Exodus to Solomon, to King Solomon. And we're going to be covering a period of exactly 500 years. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now this is Solomon's temple being built. It's when it was first started to be built. Now, how many years from the Exodus? 480 years from the Exodus. All right, so now, you know what? This verse of scripture helps us tremendously because we don't have to go through and try to sort out all the judges, the end of Joshua's reigning, all the judges, Saul, David. This leaps from the Exodus all the way up to the, what year of Solomon's reign? What did it say? The fourth year of Solomon's reign, but it's in the second month. So we're only starting the very beginning of the fourth year of Solomon's reign. Now, question. 480 years from 2500 is what? What year? 2980 would be the fourth year of Solomon's reign. Now, Solomon had just begun. The year had just begun because it says it's the second month. All right? And that is the second month of the fourth year of Solomon's reign. He began to build the temple in Jerusalem. What year, then, did Solomon come to power? If 2980 was his fourth year, the beginning of his fourth year. Who's right? Stephen's right. Yeah. Because he had only completed 3 years. He had only completed 3 years of reigning. He had just started his fourth year. So he's only completed 3 years. So take away 3 years from 2980 and you have 2977. All right. So now that marks Solomon's first year. Now, we're going to talk about Solomon and some of the things Solomon did. But before we do that, we want to backtrack from this date to talk about David a little bit. Go to take your Bibles and go to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. You should have written down that date, 2977, somewhere, because we're going to be doing some math from that date. 1 Chronicles 11, 4. How many of you know how long David reigned? 40 years. How long did Solomon reign? Also 40 years. David's reign, though, was split into two groups. He reigned for 7 years first, and then he conquered the Jebusites and in Jerusalem. That is, he conquered Jerusalem, and it became the city of David after 7 years of reigning, and then he reigned for 33 years in Jerusalem, all right, which we'll talk about that in a moment. All right, it's verse 4. It says, and David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. But the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, that's an earlier name for Jerusalem, to David, you shall not come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David, that is the city of Jerusalem. And now David said, whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain, that is of his army. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and became chief. Then David dwelt in the stronghold, therefore they call it the city of David. And he built the city around it, from Millo to the surrounding area. Joab repaired the rest of the city, so David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. Now, David reigned 33 years after this. What date, then, did this occur? What date did David conquer Jerusalem and it become the city of David?
2944.
Right. 2944. You have to subtract the 33 years that David reigned in Jerusalem, all right? Because when David died, Solomon became king. And we know when Solomon became king. So we're now at 2944. How close is that to a Jubilee year? It's close. It's 6 years prior to a Jubilee year, right? Now, what did David do after this? Let's go to 1 Chronicles 17. 1 Chronicles 17. We're skipping over several chapters. What David did was he built himself a house, a nice palace. And not only that, we're skipping over those chapters, I'll just tell you, but David also had the Ark of the Covenant that had been in, where was it? Bethel, I believe. He had it moved up to Jerusalem, and he built a little tent for it, and he called it the Tabernacle of David. It was a little tent where he placed the Ark of the Covenant, and David stationed singers and musicians around that tent to constantly sing day and night praises to God around the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. All right, and that was called the Tabernacle of David. But at the same time, David had built himself a big palace during this time. Now we come to chapter 17, after David's house was completed. Let's look at what happened next. Verse 1. Now it came to pass, when David was dwelling in his house, this is this new palace he just built, that David said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent, under tent curtains." Then Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent, from one tabernacle to another." Now here he's talking about the fact that the tabernacle was dismantled, right? It was taken down and moved every time God had the children of Israel move. But what's happening now is we're coming to the permanent place where God is going to be worshipped in Jerusalem. It was the time that David conquered Jerusalem from the Jebusites that Jerusalem became that permanent place where God was to be worshipped. It was from that date, all right, 2944. All right, then it says, verse 6, wherever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Now, what is he talking about in verse 9? What is he talking about? He's talking about the permanent inheritance of the land that he promised Abraham, which is the kingdom, which is still yet to come. That's what he's talking about, and you'll see it in a moment. Verse 10, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, also I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. Now, if he's telling Israel through David, or through Nathan telling David that God is going to appoint a place for Israel, and that he's going to plant them, that they will dwell in that place and no more be moved out of it, nor will the sons of wickedness oppress them any more. And he will subdue all their enemies, as he's saying here. He's talking about Christ's kingdom. He's not just talking about a little time of peace. They will not oppress them any more. That's a permanent thing, isn't it? It is. Look at the next verse. He says, furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house, and it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons. I will establish his kingdom. He will build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. Now, everybody thinks he's talking about Solomon here. And in a sense, this prophecy has a dual fulfillment. Because Solomon was his son, he did set up Solomon's throne. But look at what it says. It says, I will be his father, and he will be my son. You see that in verse 13? Did you know that that is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 and it's applied to Christ? It said that God said this to his son, and he's quoting this passage. He's not talking about Solomon. He's talking about his son. And I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you, that is from Saul. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever. Was Solomon established in God's house and in his kingdom forever? No, he was not. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. I have a question for you. Is this a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant? Be careful. Look at the text. All right, you had enough time. Is it conditional or unconditional? Is God, are there any ifs in there? Are there any requirements that the person has to do in order for God to fulfill this? That would make it conditional. Well, he said he will, but he's saying he will do this. He's not saying, if he does this, I will do that. This is unconditional. God is simply saying what he is going to do, period. Right? Isn't that right? Now, you remember another unconditional covenant? The covenant God made with Abraham. When God made the covenant with Abraham, he said, I am going to give you a son. He says, I am going to do these things. He's going to give him a son. From that son, he's going to make a great nation. From that nation, a seed would come through whom all the nations would be blessed, and Abraham's seed would inherit all the land as an everlasting possession. That was unconditional. God said, this is what I'm going to do. But what happened? Moses comes along, right? The children of Israel go into slavery. Moses comes along. He brings them out of slavery. And you know what God says to Moses? I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to do all this stuff if you obey my law. If you don't obey my law, I'm going to throw you out of the land and I'm going to cut you off from being my people, basically, is what he said. Now, how is this possible? God makes a promise to Abraham that is unconditional, and then when he goes to fulfill it, he puts all these conditions on it for his descendants. He puts all these conditions on it, right? Well, we know from the New Testament that because Israel failed to keep those promises, that they, those ones who failed, would not receive the inheritance. But does that mean that God is not going to fulfill the promise he made with Abraham? No, he is. He's going to do it through Christ, who is Abraham's seed. This is what the New Testament teaches. So ultimately, God's promise is sure. It's just that the original ones who seemed to be the ones through whom God was going to fulfill it ended up not being the ones through whom God fulfills it. That's why the law does not bring anyone to perfection or to the inheritance. You know what? God did exactly the same thing with the Davidic covenant that he made with David. What he did was, he said to David, the forefather, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a son. Your son is going to build me a temple, and your son is going to reign forever. I'm going to establish him on his throne forever. He said that. Just like he said to Abraham. Then Solomon comes along, his son, and you know what? God put a bunch of conditions on it when he talked to Solomon. He said, if you obey my voice as your father David did. But you know what? This exact same thing happened. God cut off Solomon because of his disobedience, and Christ is the seed that the promise of the Davidic covenant is fulfilled through, just as he did with the Abrahamic covenant. It's exactly the same thing. And I want to show you that. Before we go there, we have to determine what year, the year that we're dealing with again as well. 1 Kings chapter 6. Let's look at that for just a moment. Back to 1 Kings 6. We read verse 1, which said that it was 480 years from the Exodus until the beginning of Solomon's reign. But I want to go down to verse 38 now in 1 Kings 6. We have to establish a couple of things here, timeline-wise. Verse 38, and in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details. Now, the 11th year is the year of Solomon's reign. The house was finished in all its details, and according to all the plans, so he was 7 years in building it. How long did it take to build the house of God, the temple? 7 years. What year was the temple completed then? 2987. Correct. Now, look at the next verse. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. So he finished all his house. Now, did Solomon begin building his house during the time the temple was being built or afterwards? How do we know? Well, if you go to 1 Kings chapter 9, just flip over a couple more pages. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 10. Now it happened at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. So, 7 years for the temple, 13 years for building his own palace. That adds up to 20 years. And here the text says it was 20 years exactly. From the time Solomon began building a temple until Solomon's house was finished. Now, as we're going to see in a moment, this is when God appears to Solomon and makes some very startling promises. What year is it? 3,000. Remember, it was 480 years from the Exodus, which is in 2500, right? Which makes it 2980. And then you add the 20 years of the temple being built and Solomon's house being built, which makes it an even 500 more years, right? It's the year 3000. Interesting. This is exactly in the middle of that 6,000-year period. It's exactly in the middle of it. We've come to the middle of our whole timeline right now when Solomon finished his house. What happens on this date? Something very remarkable happens. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. You may wonder why we're bouncing back and forth between Kings and Chronicles. Kings and Chronicles covers the same periods of time, mostly. It's just a second. It's like the Gospels, you know. You got Matthew and you got Mark and Luke and John. They all cover the same things, but some have details that others don't have. And so we're having to go back and forth in order to pick up some of the details that are not given. Let's look at what happened in the year 3000 from creation. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. So we know we're at the end of that 20 years. We know we're at the year 3000 now. And Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. Then, which means at that time. Then, that is the year 3000 from creation. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. Now he's talking about God's judgment, isn't that? All these things are God's judgment. Because if you remember in the law of Moses, God said, if you obey my commands, you're going to be blessed in the land. But if you disobey my commands, I'm going to bring these plagues on you. He's placing conditions now on Solomon and on this temple. He says, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain or command the locusts to devour the land or send pestilence among my people. And look at verse 14. Many of us know there's been so many sermons preached on verse 14. Many of you know it by heart. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That is from the plagues that he was bringing upon them. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer made in this place. This is the temple that Solomon built. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. And now look at this, verse 17. As for you, Solomon, if, see that word if? Uh-oh, we're getting into conditional statements now, aren't we? Remember the promise to David that his son would build him a house, that his son would be established on his throne forever was unconditional. But now here he's talking to Solomon's son, and he's saying, if you walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. Now, is God then going back on what he said to David? He told David, I will do this through your son, right? And now he's telling his son, if you obey my voice, I will do what I promised to David for you. You know what he's saying? He's saying, Solomon, you are that son if you obey. But if you don't obey, that son isn't you. He's going to be somebody else. That's essentially what he's saying. In other words, I will fulfill my promise through you. If you don't obey, I'm going to fulfill the same thing I said to David through a different son of David. And you know, this is why in the genealogies of Jesus Christ, Matthew traces Jesus' genealogy through his stepfather, Joseph, all the way back to Solomon and to David. But Jesus was not the descendant of Joseph, which means Jesus was not the descendant of Solomon. But in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus' genealogy is traced through Mary's father, all the way back, not through Solomon, but through Nathan, Solomon's brother, David's other son, back to David, and then all the way back to Abraham. God fulfilled the promise. He bypassed Solomon. In fact, as we'll see, he cut off Solomon. He cut off Solomon's kingdom because Solomon did not obey. Now, look what it says here in verse 17 again. I want you to pay careful attention to verse 17. Notice he did not say, if Israel walks before me, if Israel, the nation, keeps my commandments. He put all of the responsibility on Solomon himself. He said, Solomon, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, and do all as I've commanded, and keep my statutes, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with David your father. See, it's all put on Solomon's shoulders. But what did Solomon do? Chronicles doesn't tell us this, but if you go back to Kings, go to 1 Kings chapter 11. Verse 1. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord as his father David. Then Solomon built a high place, this is like a temple, for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And he commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. We could continue reading of Solomon's troubles, but God brought adversaries against Solomon. And Solomon went through a lot of difficulties. There's no record of Solomon ever turning back to God and repenting of what he had done. It's sad. But here's what happens. Let's go back to these covenants that God made. God made a covenant with David a few years after David had finished his house, or after David had finished his house, which was probably in the year 2550. Now, that's a guess on my part, because I'm assuming that it took David about 6 years to complete his house. And that would line up with that Jubilee year. Okay, so I'm telling you that that's an assumption. We don't know exactly how long it took David to build his house. But if it took him 6 years to build his house, that's where it would land, on the 59th Jubilee year that God made the promise to David. But God made the covenant with Solomon. God made the covenant with Solomon in the year 3000, the 60th Jubilee year. And as we see, Solomon failed that. But ultimately, Christ is going to fulfill the promise that God made to David. When Solomon died, there was a struggle over who was going to be his successor. And just as God had said here, he's going to tear the kingdom from his hand. The nation of Israel was split in two, and there were two kings. And one carried off most of the tribes, and one continued to reign as the descendant of Solomon. And the nation of Israel was forever split during that time. And there were kings in the north, there were kings in the south, and the book of Kings goes through how to sort all those out, which we're not going to bother doing, because we have other information that tells us how long that period of time is. But ultimately, it all ended up in what we call the Babylonian captivity. And it all started because of Solomon's sin. Did you know that the Babylonian captivity and Nebuchadnezzar coming and destroying the temple and carrying Israel off captive, did you know that it was because of Solomon? It was because of Solomon. You remember what God said to Solomon back there that we just read a few moments ago? He said, "If you will keep my covenant as David your father did, I will establish your kingdom forever." He said, "But if you rebel," he said, he goes on to say, "I'm going to make this temple that you built a pile of rubble, and I'm going to make it a byword among the nations." That's what he told Solomon. He says, "I'm going to turn this temple into a pile of rubble, and it's going to be an embarrassment to the nation of Israel." And he did that by bringing King Nebuchadnezzar down to destroy that temple and carry the Jews off captive for 70 years, which we're going to be talking all about that next Sunday, the captivity, the kings of Israel and then the captivity. It was because of Solomon. Solomon set an example, and those who followed after him, those kings who followed after him, most of them followed Solomon's example as opposed to David's example. And God finally said, "Enough is enough." And he kicked them out of the land. He destroyed the temple that Solomon built. What we're going to see is it's another 500-year period exactly. We're looking at a 500-year period here, from here to there. It's another 500-year period from there to the end of the captivity. But we'll deal with all that next week. What kind of lessons can we learn from this so far? Besides the obvious, that God is in control of history. He does what he says he's going to do, right?
I think that there's an interesting parallel to us as modern Christians, where with the Davidic covenant that was part of his unilateral or unconditional promise to David as fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, but it was conditional to Solomon and his descendants as to whether or not they were going to be included in how God brought that apart or brought that to be. Mm-hmm. And in our times, after Christ has died for us and has resurrected, our ability to partake in that fulfillment of those promises is conditional upon accepting Christ.
Yes. The fact is, God has made these unconditional covenants, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. These are unconditional things. God says, "This is what I'm going to do. Period." But whether we participate in those covenants or not is conditional on us. In the Old Testament, it was conditional on them keeping the law. With us, it's conditional upon receiving Christ. In fact, the Bible says in the New Testament repeatedly, in Ephesians and Galatians, that it is by being in Christ, we become heirs of the promises. These are the covenants that God made with Israel. We become partakers of that. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, he says that we were, as Gentiles, as not Israelites, we were strangers and foreigners from the promises and the covenants that God made. But in Christ, he says, we are brought near. That is, we partake in the fulfillment of those, ultimate fulfillment of those promises. Because Christ, all of this points to Jesus Christ. All of it points to him. It all points to the day of his coming when he overthrows the kingdoms of the world and establishes his kingdom on the earth. All these covenants and promises are focused like a laser beam on that day. And I, for one, am pretty excited about that day. I hope you are too. We need to make sure we're in Christ and that we're faithful to the covenant that we have with him. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks for all this material that's in your word. And I pray, Father, this won't just be an academic exercise for your people, but we will see the spiritual truths that are being revealed through this chronology. Father, of course, the fact that you are in control of history and that you are guiding and that you are going to do everything exactly as you said, when you said you're going to do it. But Father, also that we can learn some of these other lessons about how we need to not follow the example of Solomon, but we need to follow the example of David. David made many mistakes in his life, but his heart was not turned away from you. When he made his mistakes, Father, he repented of his mistakes and you received him back. I pray, Father, that we would be like David and not like Solomon. In Jesus' name, amen.